worship is to join with others. And I especially enjoy hearing those around me sing. Maybe I ought to move around the auditorium. I'm kind of stuck over here to my left, your right. But it really encourages. And that's fulfilling a biblical command that we're to sing to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, and we're to make a melody in our heart. And in doing that, we minister to other people. And so I want to encourage you not only to sing on Sunday, but to sing out on Sunday, because you're ministering to people, and that's obedience to Christ, and we want to be an obedient people. Hey, Sean, would you do me a favor and close, or Simon, just close that door, please. Thank you very much. Okay. I mentioned this the last couple weeks, but I'm just compelled to mention it again because we're in this series on what the Bible says about church discipline and restoration, and that is, I was talking to a pastor of a large church, and we started talking about this topic of church discipline, and he told me in that conversation that he had never practiced church discipline. This is a church of 1,200, and he had been there 27 years. It's hard to believe in a church that size that there wouldn't have been an occasion where in faithfulness to the Word of God, and faithfulness to that individual, and faithfulness to the body of Christ, and faithfulness to the testimony of Christ, that someone in that church would not have needed to be disciplined in such a fashion that they were removed from the church. I wasn't surprised to hear that. I was disappointed and concerned for that church. He did go on to share with me that there were some issues currently in the church that might rise to that level, and I've not followed up. I don't know what might have happened, but I trust maybe on this occasion that they were obedient. I want to share with you a couple more anecdotal examples of the neglect in the church to confront sin, to discipline sin, and to restore someone who turns from that sin. A pastor, when he was preaching through 1 Corinthians, just skip 1 Corinthians 5, the text that we're going to be looking at today, didn't want to handle it. A pastor said, I've served a number of churches, and I personally have never been a part of a church that has had to disfellowship a member. A pastor, after arriving at his new church, asked a charter member if anyone had ever been removed from the church because of sin, and the answer was, not that I know of, to which his response was, that's wonderful. Well, that's wonderful if everyone in that church, since its inception, had been obedient and faithful and upright and Christ-honoring in their life. But it's not wonderful if there's sin in the church and it went unaddressed and it was not confronted and not corrected. Sadly, that is the rule of thumb in many churches that call themselves. I'm not talking about the mainline liberal churches. I don't expect them to be obedient to God's word. But churches that call themselves biblical and orthodox and profess to be committed to the scriptures. There is a live and let live attitude that is pervasive. And we say things like, we don't want to meddle in someone else's personal life, as if that's virtuous. And we say things like, I'll pray and ask the Lord to take care of it. But our indifference, our non-involvement, is itself sin on our part. And that is what we're confronted with when we come to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Not only is there immoral, public, flagrant sin in the church, but of even greater concern was the church's arrogance and indifference about that situation. So if you're not already there, turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And I want us to see, first of all, in this text, the report of sin. There was a problem in the church at Corinth. And what was the problem? Well, look at verse 1. It is actually reported that there is immorality among you, an immorality of such a kind that does not exist even among the Gentiles, that someone has his father's wife. I wrote in my Bible, I didn't put this in my notes, I noticed it. I just wrote pretty low. That is about as low as you can go. This was scandalous. It was tawdry. It was base. It was blatant. A man in the church at Corinth was in a sexual relationship with, of all people, his father's wife. This would have been his stepmother. We don't know the details. The father had remarried. This was likely his second marriage. And it says this, it's actually reported. This is the open part. This is the public part. Everyone knew about it. It was out there. It was common knowledge by those in the church and by those outside the church. And then he says, it's an immorality of such a kind, or an immorality among you. It's someone in the church that's a part of the church, who's a member of the church, not an attendee, but a member of the church, right under their nose, directly in front of the church. It's brazen. This man was worshiping with them. He was praying with them. He was welcomed by them. He was fellowshipping with them. His life and activity in the church went unfazed, went unhampered by his immorality. And then, I mentioned it, but I want to mention again, an immorality of such a kind that does not even exist among the Gentiles. What this man was doing was so low, so awful, so base, that even the pagan world prohibited it. And that's saying a lot, because ancient Corinth was a sexually permissive place. It was as sexually permissive as it came in that part of the world. The city of Corinth was so immoral, so full of debauchery, that the word Corinth came to be known for fornication and all things depraved. But this sin was so base that even in Corinth, in that city of all cities, it was an offense. It was objectionable. Now, the Old Testament clearly restricted this type of relationship. It was deemed incestuous. In Deuteronomy chapter 22 and verse 30, we read this, "A man shall not take his father's wife so that he will not uncover his father's skirt." That's a nice way of saying physical intimacy, that he would not be involved in a physical intimate relationship with his father's wife. This was not something this man had done once. This was a current relationship with no end in sight. So that's the report of sin. I want you to note next the response to sin. The response to sin. Look at verse 2. "You have become arrogant and have not mourned instead, so that the one who has done this deed would be removed from your midst." I want us to think about two responses. First, the response by the assembly, the response by the church. The church at Corinth was unfazed by this immorality. For Corinth, this was church as usual. They were nonchalant, they were casual. And Paul lays a heavy word on them. Notice what he calls them. He calls them arrogant. There was a conceitedness about them, a pride about this debacle within the church. Why? Because they were accepting. Have you heard this word? They were tolerant. They were inclusive. They were loving. Now, we're not told, but maybe they thought things like this: we'll love this out of him. We'll be kind, we'll be compassionate, we'll be understanding, and eventually he'll stop if we're like that. Maybe they thought, where sin abounds, grace does much more abound, and we want to be a gracious church. Maybe they thought this: well, this is a personal matter. It's between him and his father, and we don't want to get involved. What they were is they were arrogant not to call this iniquity. They were arrogant to allow this corrupting influence to stain and taint the entire church body. Look at verse 6. Just jump ahead to verse 6. Notice what he says. "Your boasting, your pride, your arrogance is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough?" That this sin, unconfronted, would destroy the church. He says, your boasting is not good. He says, there's absolutely no excuse for your arrogance. The sin in your midst will corrupt the entirety of the church. It will spread. It will pollute everyone. Sinning members of the church spread infection everywhere. A rotten apple in a barrel of good apples will spoil them all. That's the idea. Now Paul goes, where is the mourning for this brother? He says, you've become arrogant and have not mourned instead. You've not mourned over him. You've not mourned for his sin. The right response to his sin was the exact opposite of what Corinth was expressing and doing, where there should have been deep grief, as if mourning for a loved one. There was none. In the face of sin, here's what James wrote: be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord. That's what the church should have done. So that was the response by the church. There was arrogance. There was indifference. Now I want you to see the response by the apostle. The response by the apostle. Look at what he says at the end of verse 2. He says, so that the one who has done this deed should be removed from your midst. Paul could not have been more plain. Paul could not have been more clear. This man must be removed from the church. Now, there's something that you need to notice. Last week, we talked about Matthew chapter 18. And we talked about the four steps of discipline. I want you to notice that steps 1, 2, and 3 in this case are completely bypassed by Paul. He goes immediately to the fourth step. Remove him from your midst. There was no going in private at this point. It was public now. There was no taking one or two witnesses. There was no telling it to the church. It was straight, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax gatherer. Again, it's not a private matter anymore. It's public. And the reputation of Christ's church is at stake. And if this man will not repent, will not turn from his sin, will not cut off the immoral relationship, Paul says he must be removed from the church. Look at Paul's last word on this in verse 13. He says this, remove the wicked man from among yourselves. What Paul says is decisive. He says, don't delay. He says, act as surgeons. Cut it out. Remove the cancer. Now look at what he goes on to say in verse 3. For I, Paul speaking about himself, on my part, though absent in body but present in spirit, have already judged him who has so committed this, as though I were present. In the name of our Lord Jesus, when you are assembled and I with you in spirit with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, I have decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Now Paul expands and elaborates on what removal that he talked about in verse 2 entails. Now Paul leans into his apostolic authority at this point. He goes, I've already judged him. He wasn't contemplating judgment. He wasn't thinking about judgment. He had already passed judgment. This is Paul's way of saying to the church at Corinth, get with it. Don't delay any longer. Don't wait any longer. And notice what he says. He says, for I am on my part, though absent in body, but present in spirit, have already judged him. Notice Paul doesn't mention the woman. It's likely that she was not a believer. It was likely that she was not a part of the church. So Paul doesn't address her. And we'll see why in just a few moments. Paul goes, although I'm not there in person, that doesn't hinder my involvement. And then in verses 4 and 5, he lays out what needs to take place. In verse 4, he says, in the name of our Lord Jesus, although some may protest and object to discipline and the removal of someone from the church, this type of obedience has the full backing and support. Now notice, of the Lord Jesus himself. It carries the weight of his name. It carries the weight of his character. And then there's unity in the removal. It involved the church when you are assembled. And then it involved Paul and his apostolic authority. He says, I with you in spirit. And then it involved Christ himself, the power of our Lord Jesus. So when we discipline, Christ is at work. Christ is moving. We the church, are not on an island all by ourselves when we discipline. Let me refer to Matthew 18, verse 20, a verse that we looked at last week. For where two or three have gathered in my name to carry out church discipline, remember this, I am there in their midst. And we can't forget this, that Christ is with us, because our tendency is to withdraw from the work of confrontation and discipline and restoration and removal. Churches don't have discipline committees. There's no such thing as, or shouldn't be, a church discipline committee. All of us become that committee. We talked about that last week. But discipline is necessary. It's hard. Listen, it is a loving part of church life, that if you're a member of Oak Park, you should be involved in, and you should want to be involved in it, to be obedient to Christ. And then Paul in verse 5 renders his verdict, and he gives two statements. A statement, first of all, of discipline, and then a statement of hope, or a statement of restoration. This is a heavy statement that he makes. He says, I've decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. Does that statement bother you? Does it trouble you? Does it upset your sensibilities? Deliver such a one to Satan. What's that mean? It means you deliver them back to the world that they came from, the world of sin, the world of lostness. This person is acting and behaving like a non-Christian. So this person is treated as a non-Christian. They're returned to that sphere, to that domain. Listen to what Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 20. He writes, among them are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan so that they may be taught not to blaspheme. So we read this phrase again by Paul. And then, for the destruction of the flesh. What's that about? The destruction of the flesh. Well, the word flesh sometimes means the sinful nature, the nature of man apart from divine influence. It's our proclivity to sin. It's our proclivity to rebel against God. That's the flesh, often used that way in the New Testament. But flesh can also mean body, just the physical body. And here it appears to mean body. Satan is allowed by God at this point, when this person has been removed, to inflict any type of physical illness or calamity that he wishes on this individual. Here's what takes place. The protective custody of the church, of him being a Christian, as a part of the assembly of believers, is forfeited. There's an umbrella of protection that you have as a believer, that Satan can only do to you what God allows him to do. Non-believers don't have that protection. Satan's free to do with them what he wants. He's free to do as he wishes. So the person is left to reap, now get this, the full brunt and fruit of sin without restraint. That is a frightening thing. Never think it's a good thing that you can pursue sin unimpeded. That is judgment from God. And that's what's being allowed here. Now, does Satan do this? Well, I think the New Testament gives evidence that he does come after people in their flesh, in their bodies. There's the Gadarene demonic that we read about in Mark 5 that was afflicted by Satan. In Mark 9, a man's son was physically tormented by a demon. Now, will severe health problems emerge in a person's life who's under the formal discipline of the church? May not. But what we know is that they're without divine protection. Now, if the first half of verse 5 is a heavy statement, The second half is a hopeful statement. It's a statement of restoration. What is the aim? What is the goal of discipline and removal? Well, it's always restoration. Look again, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. The goal is to restore and reclaim a brother lost to sin. The delivery to Satan, please get this, has a goal. And it is restoration, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. We discipline him, we remove him, and then we pray for him to come back. We pray for him to repent. We pray for him or her to be restored. We long for that. We hope for that. Sometimes it happens, sometimes it doesn't. I think it's possible to happen in this case. Just keep your finger here and turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 2. We don't know this with certainty, but theologians think this may be a reference to this man, 2 Corinthians chapter 2. And here's what we read in verse 6. He says, "Sufficient for such a one is this punishment which was inflicted by the majority." Sounds like discipline, doesn't it? "So that on the contrary, you should rather forgive and comfort him." So if someone repents and turns from their sin, what do? We forgive. We restore. "Otherwise, such a one might be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. Wherefore, I urge you to affirm your love for him." Don't hold him at arm's length. Restore him. I think I mentioned this. My memory's not what it used to be. But I've always wanted someone who we've had to discipline from the church to come back and be restored. And I want to do what the prodigal son's father did. I want to have a dinner at the church for him. Wouldn't that be great to have a moment like that? So here's the next thing I want you to see, and that is the removal of sin. The removal of sin. Look at verse 6. "Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough? Clean out the whole leaven so that you may be a new lump, just as you are in fact unleavened. For Christ our Passover also has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us celebrate the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." Now, the lesson from this small section is this: purge sin from the church. If you want to sum it up, that's what 6, 7, and 8 are about. Sin tolerated in verse 6 will permeate the church. It will go through the church. Sin's influence will corrupt and spread. It can do nothing else. I've already talked about that. Now, when sin is present, the church needs to be disinfected. And Paul takes the reader back to the exodus of Israel from Egypt. Let me read to you what John MacArthur says. "As pictured in the Passover in Egypt, the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, God's perfect Passover lamb, and the placing of his blood over us completely separates us from the dominion of sin and the penalty of judgment. We too are to remove everything from our old life that would taint and permeate the new. As Israel was set free from Egypt as a result of the Passover and was to make a clean break with that oppressor, so the believer is to be totally separated from his old life with its sinful attitudes and standards and habits. Christ died to separate us from bondage to sin and to give us a new bondage to righteousness, which is the only true freedom." Now notice what he says. He says, just in verse 7, "just as you are in fact unleavened." The Christian standing and position before God after salvation is one of righteousness. And that position must influence practice, the way we live, daily living. Christians are to act righteously. We're to live righteously. And when required, we practice church discipline to the standard of righteousness. That's what Paul is saying. Now, in verse 8, Paul is essentially saying this: be an unleavened church. Be an unleavened people. And I want you to know, Paul includes himself. He says this: let us. He's talking about himself when he says that. Let us celebrate the feast. He doesn't ask them to do something that he's unwilling to do. Paul goes, all of us, without exception, need to leave behind sinful patterns and behaviors and habits. That's what he means when he says, let us celebrate the feast. My question is, are you doing that? Do you wage war against fleshly desires? Do you wage war against sinful impulses? Do you wage war against corrupt impulses in your life? To use an old phrase, are you mortifying the flesh? Are you mortifying the deeds of the body? This statement, let us celebrate the feast, is explained with three phrases: two negative, one positive. Notice again what we read in verse 8. He says this: let us celebrate the feast. Now let's think about this phrase: not with old leaven. Now this may be referring to the sinful member, this immoral man, and the leniency towards the presence of sin in the church. It's his presence, but also the sin of their leniency. This immoral man can't be allowed to hang around the church as if nothing is wrong. If he stays, his sin will corrupt and decay, and will cause the church to fall. So he says, we can't celebrate the feast with old leaven. And then notice what he goes on to say. He says, not with the leaven of malice and wickedness. Now he broadens the idea. I think these two words are just kind of the bookends of the totality of sin. Sin, evil, iniquity of any kind that a member of the church is involved in needs to be turned away from. It needs to be confronted. If necessary, that individual needs to be removed. This specific sin was a sexual sin, but it can be any sin. The very first time when I was the pastor of this church, we had to discipline someone because of a lifestyle of drunkenness. So there's a broad range of sins that we need to deal with. So there's the negative, not with old leaven, the negative, not with the leaven of malice and wickedness, and then the positive, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. These are words of virtue and goodness and purity. I want you to look at that word sincerity, the unleavened bread of sincerity. It means this: judged by the Son. Judged by the Son. In Philippians 1 and verse 10, it's used this way: that you may be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ. Paul's saying there, I want you to be able to pass the Son test. Back in antiquity, to hide a flaw in a clay pot, a vendor would put wax on a crack. And if he did that, the vessel would hold water and appear to be useful and usable. But if you took that pot and you held it up to the sun would shine through that crack and you would see the flaw immediately. And the question for us is, can your life be held up to the brightness and the rays of the Son of God, free from cracks and flaws? Or is there glaring sin in your life? Is there hidden sin in your life? Metaphorically, the church is a lump of dough. And we shouldn't be an old lump permeated with sin. We should be a new lump free from sin. Now, some of you are probably thinking, let's be real. I know my proclivity to sin. I know the people around me well enough to know some of their sin. How are we to celebrate the feast of our redemption as a holy church? Let me just give you a few thoughts. When we sin, not if, right? When we sin, we must be quick and humble to confess sin. Don't let it linger. Don't push it aside. Repent. Confess. Call it what God calls it. And then we need to be quick and humble to make things right with those that we sin against. And then thirdly, we need to pursue Christ. You understand, you become what you pursue. Godliness, a holy life, purity of heart and mind won't come through Facebook and TikTok and InstaFace and consuming massive hours of media news. That will not make you holy. That will not make you pure. It will depress you, is what it will do. That was extra. James 4 says this, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Do you understand? That's not complex. Now let me say this. It will be a fight with your sinful desires. It will be a struggle with the enticements of the world. It will be a battle against sin. But it's not complex. Draw near to God. You're here today. That's one of the ways you draw near to God, by being with his people and worshiping him and hearing his word proclaimed. But there's much more, and you know what those things are. They're the disciplines of the Christian life. If we want to be an unleavened church, we need to pursue and draw near to the Lord. And then one final thought, and that is the requirements towards sin. Look at verse 9. Paul says, I wrote you in my letter not to associate with immoral people. I did not at all mean with the immoral people of this world, or with the covetous and swindlers, or with idolaters, for then you would have to go out of the world. But actually, I wrote you not to associate with any so-called brother, if he is an immoral person, or covetous, or an idolater, or reviler, or drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Do you not judge those who are within the church? But those who are outside, God judges. Remove the wicked man from among yourselves. Now here's the requirements towards sin, or a sinful person. In verse 9, we find that 1 Corinthians was not the first letter that Paul had ever written to this church. There was a previous letter. Now we don't have that letter. But he refers to that letter. And he had already addressed the subject of how to properly relate to immoral people. He needed to do that because of the kind of city that Corinth was. But the church had apparently misunderstood, so he writes to give clarity about the issue. Now look at verse 10. Paul says this, you can't isolate yourself from non-Christians. You can't avoid non-Christians. You go to work with non-Christians. You live next to non-Christians. You go to school with non-Christians. You eat in restaurants where non-Christians are at. The only way, Paul says, to avoid non-Christians is you have to leave this world. We live in a world saturated with sin. This is a culture immersed in every sin possible. Just like when Paul wrote to the church at Corinth. They were facing the same things that we are. And we have to live around unbelievers who are sexually immoral. It's all over the place. Cohabitation was unthinkable when my parents were teenagers. Most of you would have no problem compiling a list of people who you know who live together. And they roll out of one relationship right into another one and another one with no intention of ever getting married. The little street and cul-de-sac that I live on, not that long ago, I think there's like 11 houses in our street and cul-de-sac. Four or five couples, now some of them have moved away, but four or five couples were cohabiting with one another. It's just very, very common. So we constantly rub shoulders with immoral people. And he just doesn't mention immoral people. He talks about the covetous, people who are unsatisfied, who lust for more. Materialism is their God. You know anybody like that? And then swindlers, People who will steal you blind if given the opportunity. You get any of those phone calls? They overcharge, they pad the expense account, they shoplift, Ponzi schemes. And then he talks about idolaters. This world is given to idolatry. People say, I'm not religious. Oh, yes, you are. You worship all kinds of gods. Matt Ryman says this, idolatry is worshiping or being more devoted to anything other than God. It is also worshiping something other than God as if that thing were God. The most insidious aspect of idolatry is that it is completely natural to the fallen human heart. The problem is not that we are able to make idols. The problem is that we automatically make idols. This is what John Calvin was referring to when he said the human heart is a perpetual idol factory. So the Bible's telling us, Scripture's telling us, don't ignore these people. Don't isolate from these people. Share the gospel with them. Tell them about Christ. That's what he's saying. Now in verse 11, Paul moves from relationships with non-Christians to Christians. Or notice what the text says. I think it's interesting. He calls them so-called brothers. Christians who are entangled in these sins and don't repent may in fact not be redeemed. That's why he calls them so-called Christians or so-called brothers. It is a person or persons who claims to be Christian, but they live like pagans. And I want you to notice that he adds two more sins to the list. He adds revilers and drunkards. But what I really want us to focus on is what he says to them at the very end of verse 11, not even to eat with such a one. Now this statement suggests that these are people, now please understand this, that are under the formal discipline of the church. They've been taken to step four. They're treated as tax collectors and Gentiles. They've been removed from the church. They've been removed because of their unwillingness to break with sin, to repent of sin. Now he says not to eat with them. Definitively, that is speaking about the Lord's Supper. People who are under the discipline of the church are cut off from being able to take communion. But I think it goes beyond that. I think it even suggests not having social interaction with them. Now, there's a lot that could be said about that, and if you have questions, come ask me. But I think it even suggests that. And then verse 12 is a disclaimer. As Christians, we're not obligated to judge non-Christians. Again, I think that's why we don't hear any mention of the woman in this relationship. She was a non-believer. The church, that wasn't their responsibility, or she wasn't their responsibility. But it's a different story with Christians. There's an obligation, please understand this, never to judge motives. Matthew 7 makes that clear. But as Christians, there's an obligation to judge and evaluate and be involved with those who are pursuing sin blatantly, openly, and unrepentantly. Discipline and removal is the responsibility of the church. Think about it this way. As a parent, whose children do I discipline? I discipline my children. I don't discipline my children, my neighbor's children. But those who are mine, I'm responsible for. And those who are ours, who are Christ in this church, we're responsible. And then verse 13, the first half of the verse, we don't please the unsaved world. But let me read that second part. Remove the wicked man from among yourselves. We do take action. We must take action. When someone who's a part of the church is entangled in sin, won't break from sin, won't repent from sin. And God's word says this, expel them. And so we must. Not easy, but it's our responsibility, and we need to be obedient. Let's pray. Lord, one of the things that you have called the shepherd of the church to do is to be faithful to the whole counsel of God's word. And that's what our attempt has been, to be faithful to what you say to your church about how the church should maintain its purity and its testimony and practical holiness. We know that positionally we are holy, but we also know that because you've made us holy, we need to live holy lives. And we live in a world that entices us. Our fleshly desires draw us away from you. Satan is constantly trying to deceive. And Lord, we want to be people who are pure and holy and set apart to you and live for you, but we know sometimes we get entangled by the world. And Lord, as a church family, if that ever happens with one of the sheep here, someone who's a part of the flock, may we love them enough to go after them. As Jesus told the parable of the shepherd that went after the one and left the 99 to bring that one back. Lord, you've given us the guidelines to do that, and we've learned what you expect from us. So, Lord, I pray that we would be a people who are obedient to you if you call us to that. Lord, protect this church, protect each husband, each father, each wife, each mother, each single person, each widower and widow in our church, our young people, protect us from sin. May we pursue you, may we love righteousness. And this I'll pray in Christ's name. Amen.